And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 is what I'm going to pick up. We have 27 printed in the bulletin, and I will refer back to a few words from verse 27. But from 28 and following, and the general sense as you're reading this, I want you to be thinking about how it is the hearers, the original hearers who were getting this letter from John, would have understood these words concerning their heavenly Father and their position before Him. So with this in mind, let me read to you God's Word. He ends his section in verse 27 by saying this, "Remain in Him," in Christ. "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away your sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, how amazing it is that we can call you Father, Abba, Father. And that you hear our prayers and you delight in our voices. Father, we thank you for this fatherly love that you have bestowed upon us, you have lavished on us. And we know that it has come because of the great and glorious sacrifice of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So it is in His name that we ask that you would work in us today. You would give us faith to see, to hear, to understand your word. That you would allow the words that we've just read through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, to reveal to us the sins that we have hiding there, to show us our incomplete understanding of who you are and your great love you have for us. And Father, as you reveal these things from us, help us to turn from these things and lay hold of faith and a fuller understanding of our calling as your children and how we may serve you well in this world. Father, do this for us, that through your word and by your spirit, we would be made more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. When I was growing up, one of my favorite afternoon activities when I come home from school was to pop on the television and watch Tom and Jerry. Tom and Jerry was, you know, they never spoke, but there was just classic humor of the violent kind. You know, they were beating each other up and cutting each other up with saws. In fact, later on, and you're all looking like going crazy, later on, the Simpsons made a little spoof on it. Remember the little the cat and mouse thing? Itchy and Scratchy, that's right, Itchy and Scratchy, a little more violent actually, but it was making fun of Tom and Jerry. One of my favorite characters, though, who used to talk was the big bulldog named Spike. And he had great pride in his little son, who looked just like him, Tyke. You remember Spike and Tyke? And he'd say what? "That's my boy," right? Chip off the old block. That saying, a chip off the old block, is very much at the heart of what John is getting at in this particular passage. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There's a family resemblance that should be ours if we are in Christ. And it is the essential ingredient that holds believers in a position of understanding not only the security they have with their Father in heaven, but a sense of what they are to be doing in the world that we live. This family resemblance. I know that Christian often points out little Emmeline and Jameson, Brad and Kelly Dutton's children, and say, there's no doubt who those kids belong to. Looks just like Kelly. I don't know if you've ever seen Kelly and Brad's little children. They look exactly like their mom. And there are a bunch of little children running around here, look just like either one or both of their parents. That is, in this text, one of the themes that runs through it, if not the major theme, that there is now in us a family resemblance between Jesus and people who were once the opposite of Jesus, who were once enemies of God by nature, but now we are called his children. And this is a special privileged calling that belongs only to those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, bathed in the blood of Christ, and are made new. So with this in mind, let's unpack this particular portion of John's letter and look carefully at the amazing love that the Father has for us. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now pause there. You see what he's saying? Because we are now God's children, because we somehow resemble Christ, evidence of that is the world doesn't recognize us. The world doesn't see us as important because the world didn't recognize and see Christ as important. Because we are now starting to look like Christ, because the character of Christ, the nature of Christ, the mission of Christ has now been imparted to us, in us, through us, we now have a resemblance to him. And therefore the world treats us the way it treated him. John 14, John 16, John 17, Jesus warns his disciples, the way the world has treated me, they will treat you. As the world has despised me, they will despise you. And even though you're called by my name and you're given my task to do in this world, I'm telling you, you're going to need my Holy Spirit because the world will be after you. Because the world hates me, they will hate you. The family resemblance comes with that price. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. And the reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And let me pause on that one section. And let's unpack it a little bit. In this opening section of chapter 3, there is a ton of theology. And it flows from a very pastoral concern that John has for the readers. When you start living like Christ, when the Holy Spirit and his fruit become evident in your life, you're going to run into all kinds of difficult circumstances. And even apart from the persecution that you face because of your profession of faith, you're still going to run into difficulties in this world because we live in a broken and sinful world. And when you face pain and loss and struggle and trial and difficulty and disappointment, don't lose heart because God is working out his purposes in you. Specifically, let's look at verse 1 again. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. The very first thing that I want to unpack here is that there is a promise of regeneration, a promise of a newness of being. Once we were objects of wrath, once we were enemies of God, now we are the delight of God. Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following his desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Then one of the most glorious statements in Scripture, Ephesians 2:4. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This first verse in chapter 3 reveals to us that our sonship, our daughterhood, our ability to be called children of God is a remarkable gift of regeneration. It changes our very nature, changes our standing before our God. No longer objects of wrath, now the delight of the Father. No longer enemies, now His children. It is rooted, this sonship, this standing, this position, is absolutely rooted in, entwined with, the nature, the character of God of being loving. Now we know that God loves everyone. God loves the whole world. God makes the sun and the rain to come down upon the just and the unjust. But there are some in His creation, even though there's a general beneficent love upon all of creation, there are some within God's creation who are objects of His wrath. And then there are some who are the objects of His eternal, glorious, lavishing love. Now let me pause and let that sink in for a second. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? That we are loved of the Father in heaven, the God who created everything, all of the cosmos, all of creation, knew my name before time began. And that His love was so great for me that He would take His one and only Son that He delighted in beyond our ability to understand and would send Him to live the life that I couldn't live and then to die in my place so that I could be called a son because I was an object of wrath. What does that mean? What does that mean when I wake up and I get in my car and I drive to work? What does it mean when I have chores to do around the house? What does that mean when difficulties come my way? This God, who would not even spare His own Son, is watching out for me, is working out all things for my good. He's taking care of me. He knows what I need. And sometimes what we need doesn't look like what we thought we needed. Sometimes what we really need doesn't show up on our radar of lists of the most wanted activities or things to have happen to me in my life. In fact, it looks like it would show up on the list of the 10 things always to avoid as long as I live. And yet God brings those into our lives, or takes us through those trying times, or through those valleys of the shadow of death, because He knows that's exactly what we need. And He loves us. He loves us enough to take us there. One of the formational people in my life as I was becoming ordained, was right about this time. I was about at Adam's Place in the progress of getting licensed and ordained and getting into ministry. I'd been in the ministry for about a year. I had already been through licensure. I was getting ready for ordination. And I started meeting with a counselor from World Harvest Missions every 2 weeks. Cindy and I were doing this together. And we were meeting specifically to go through items of personal spiritual development. How do I, as a pastor, and this was designed for missionaries originally, but how do I, as a missionary or a pastor or a leader in the church, how do I live faithfully? How do I live transparently? How do I demonstrate the gospel in all parts of my life before all the people I'm called to minister to? And the person who had written most of this discipleship material was Jack Miller, and he often talked about the pains that he had in working with Christians who acted as if God were not on their side. Let that sink in. People, Christians, who are acting like God wasn't on their side. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had something awful happen? Ever had a painful disappointment come your way? And the only conclusion that your sinful mind can draw is that God must not be for me. God must not be watching. God must not be good. And what he was trying to drive into, this is Jack Miller, what Jack Miller was trying to drive into all of these young missionaries' heads as they faced unbelievable difficulties in Uganda, in Ghana, in all sorts of places in Africa and in Europe and around the world, was that as you face these disappointments, these difficulties, these terrible losses, you cannot respond as orphans, as if you were not a child, as if you were somehow abandoned by God. He has not orphaned you. In fact, he would often quote the passage from John's gospel, that I have not left you as orphans, I will come to you. And that this distinction between being a son and being an orphan was everything. I actually put together a list of some of the things that he taught in the class, and we use it as part of our discipleship material. I thought I had it with me, but I don't. It'll shorten up our sermon. That's good. The basically goes like this. The person who lives in this world like an orphan often feels like they have a basic insecurity towards others and towards God, and that in order to overcome that insecurity, they must perform. They must either keep the rules really well, keep the law really well, or just exceed at what they do, so that others must appreciate and accept them. That basic insecurity is how an orphan acts. When you feel all alone, that no one is listening, that no one is watching, that no one's taking care of you, that's the way an orphan thinks. The basic thought of how an orphan runs around in the city dumps and in the slums of any urban area, or running around without any food or any clothing and starving and scratching and stealing to try to get by. That is not how the sons and daughters of God live. We have a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We have a God who has everything at his disposal, and he says, I will take care of you. You don't need to run around and scheme and scam and steal and do whatever you think you need to do to get what you think you need. I have taken care of you. You will have exactly what you need if you simply live by faith. Is this not what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? Why are you running around like all the pagans? Don't you realize the pagans are running around like orphans, trying to get ahead, worrying about what they will eat, about what they will wear, about having the things they need. Don't you realize that the birds of the air have everything they need to eat, and the grass of the field is clothed in flowers more beautiful than anything that Solomon ever wore? You're much more valuable than birds of the air and grass of the field. I'm your Father. I will take care of you. O ye of little faith. The message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, is seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, the things that you think you need, all these things, they'll be provided to you by the hands of a loving Father who knows how to take care of his children. Just seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And everything you need, it's going to be there. This concept of being a son, a daughter, versus being an orphan is absolutely foundational to how to live before a Father in heaven. This is the opening part of this passage. You are children of God, and that's what we are. It's a positional place. It's where we stand before our Father. It's absolutely a guarantee of our present standing. You are a child of God. Not only is this regeneration, this new position that we have, this new being that we enjoy of being a child of God guaranteed, we also have in this passage a promise of our sanctification and our glorification. He keeps going. He says, that's what we are. Dear friends, verse 2, now we are children of God. That's our position. It's already guaranteed. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Do you see the two things going on there? Verse 3, everyone who hopes in Christ, not only in this life, but when he comes again, he has in him everything he needs for purification, being made more holy, being made more righteous, being made more godly. This process is called sanctification. It's promised in this particular text, guaranteed first and foremost, underlined by the love of God that makes us a son of God, and that even though we know as we look in the mirror we're not perfect, we know one day we will be. Go back to Romans chapter 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a glorious parallel to this passage. That our God is taking care of us. Not only does he take care of our daily needs, our food, our clothing, our transportation, whatever we need specifically to live in this life, God guarantees to take care of that, but he guarantees much more important needs to remove the wrath that was once hanging over our head, to take care of our problem of sin. In fact, as we consider what kind of love is this anyway? It's the kind of love that the average person in this world doesn't want until they're made new. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. This kind of love, this perfect love from the Father, has in its central theme a desire for our greatest good. And so to take us from where we are to what we could be and what we could have, God has to take us through some very difficult things. If you look in 1 Peter, we read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Another great parallel to the passage we're looking at. And then he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. At the centerpiece of this glorious description of the love of the Father that first caused us to be born again, now keeping us, guarding us in his constant providential care, guaranteeing that one day we will be glorified when he returns again. In the centerpiece of all of this, he says, but now, though now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come. There's a purpose behind this. The thing that the people in this world would never like about the love of God unless the Holy Spirit had changed their hearts to receive it is simply this. There's a purpose behind God's love. It's a purpose-driven love. The purpose behind God's love is to purify us, is to make us like his son. And how does he describe it? How does Peter describe this in 1 Peter 1? It's like being put over a hot fire. You're in a crucible. You're being cooked, and we're cooking. God is cooking out all of the imperfections in us through the trials of this life. Nobody wants to sign up for that. In fact, there's some of you here saying, I didn't realize that when I signed on the dotted line. When did you go over that in the new members class? It's true. This essential ingredient of God's love is that he loves us so much, just the way we are, that he's not going to leave us the way we are. He's going to move us out of the patterns of sinfulness that are currently plaguing us. He's going to take us out of the insufficient understandings that we have of who he is. the basic and minimalistic understanding of the world in which we live, the naivete that we have, the childishness, the milk that we are currently comfortable with. And he's taking us beyond all of that to the rich, lavish feast he has in store for us. A feast of an understanding of who he is, his glorious nature, the world in which he is made, and how he has promised us so many great and glorious things. And they're all ours in Christ. This purpose-driven love has at its core a design to make us like Christ. There is a purification that John mentions, that Paul mentions, that Peter mentions, that none of us are particularly fond about. But we are told in 1 Peter that as we are being purified, as we understand that we are now like gold being smelted over the fire so that the imperfections, the dross, can be drained off, as we understand that, we're actually filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Because God brings to our minds the reality that we are receiving the goal of our faith. Let me talk a little bit more about this purifying love. Let's look at verse 5 and following. We just read, but you know that Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins. Now let's look at the parallel just a few verses later. This is specifically, I was talking to Adam about this. Adam says, this makes a great Christmas sermon. You know, this is talking about why did Jesus appear? He appeared so that he might take away our sins. And then if you go down to verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Let's take these two things together. So why is it that God, in his infinite wisdom, before time began, established that he would send his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, to this earth to die? He established in this covenant of redemption, this plan, because he wished, he wanted, he needed to, he designed to take away our sins so that we could be called children of God. And so that he could destroy the works of the devil. Let's camp on that for a second. As we walk through life every day, how is it that God, through Christ, is taking away our sins? Now we know there's a one-time exchange, the great exchange, where all of our sins, my sins, past, present, future, nailed to the cross, all of the righteousness, perfect, completed work of Christ, credited to my account. We call this justification. There is a one-time exchange where God from heaven looks down upon me and positionally in Christ, he declares me to be righteous. But then there's an ongoing work of Christ where he is defeating, he is undoing, he is dismantling sin in my life. He's taking it away. How does that work? Each and every day, as I learn to trust Christ, die to myself, live to Christ, Jesus is winning, and he's taking away my sins. He's taking away my proclivity towards sin. He's taking away my delight in sinfulness. He's making sin utterly sinful in my eyes. He's making that which is disgusting to the Father disgusting to me, so that now I'm resembling my Father and his Son, my older brother, and the family resemblance is getting stronger and stronger. Jesus is winning, and he is defeating the works of the devil. Not only that, in verse 8 and 9, he is destroying the devil's work. What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to breed lawlessness in my heart. He's trying to work deceptions into me so deeply that I will speak deceptions to other people. He's trying to work into me those things that will ultimately destroy me and undo me. He's trying to get me to settle for lesser goods. And Jesus is undoing all those things. He is destroying those things. In fact, there was a great sermon I heard preached on this passage for an Advent sermon. That started off by saying, the meaning of Christmas is all about destruction. Yeah, get people's eyes open up, right? And the point is, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil wants to destroy you. And Jesus will win if you are in him. But the battleground can be painful. So let's take a step back. When you face trials and temptations, when you face the difficulties and the pains of this world, how do you perceive them? As an orphan? As someone who is disconnected from your Father in heaven? Or as a son, as a daughter who knows that God's working out all things for your good? Romans 5 tells us this. If I have Romans 5 written down. Romans 5 tells us this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. There is a glorious battle that's going on, and Jesus is winning. He is taking away our sins. And so I said before, there is a positional, he's taken it away on the cross, but we have been saved, and we are being saved. We're being saved from ourselves. We're being saved from our own sin. We're being saved from our own folly and foolishness and worldliness, because Jesus is fighting and winning. And even when we fail and we fall short and we succumb to the works of the devil or our flesh or the world, we have one who stands at the Father's side, who's making constant intercession for us, who is pleading our case, because God is forever on our side. He's never against us. He's always for us. And if you ever, ever are tempted to believe otherwise, you are thinking like an orphan. But you're not an orphan. We are God's children. That's what we are, because he's lavished his love on us. And he has sent his son to die for us. And he has sent his son to take away our sins and destroy the works of the evil one. Those of you who find yourselves in a low, low place of loss, of disappointment, of sadness, of failure, whether it's your own failure or failure of others around you, I refer you back last week to Adam's sermon, where God, in his great love, God loved Moses so much, he loved Elijah so much, that he took them to the place where he let them see what they really wanted in this life. Moses wanted to go. He wanted the promised land. And God said, no, because that is a lesser good. The greatest good is me. God takes Elijah to the point of defeating the prophets of Baal and seeing the potential of a great and glorious spiritual revival, a return to faithfulness of Israel. But no, there is something greater for you, Elijah. It's me. God knows how to destroy the idols of our hearts. He knows how, in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of the difficult times in our lives, how to draw us through those places along with his grace and the fullness of his Holy Spirit and the reality of his promises, so we come out on the other side more like Jesus and more in love with him. I've asked this question many times to people. I've asked it of our elders. How is it that a person becomes more godly? What is the process that enables a person to end up being more godly? It isn't praying more, reading the Bible more, studying more, doing more good things. Those are byproducts. How a person actually becomes more godly is through pain, through trial, tribulation, difficulty, struggles, and they do so undergirded by the Word of God, held firm by the loving hands of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and then through the work of the Spirit, the promises of God become real to us, and we hold on to those promises. So when we come out on the other side of those difficulties, we have been leaning hard into Jesus, and he is now our best friend. And whatever sin was laying around has been washed off of us. Not all of it, but some of it. And we come out on the other side more like Christ. The process of sanctification is time, trial, and trouble through faith. If you don't have faith, then it just causes us to become bitter. But if you have faith, which is also a gift from God, that God works in us through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, with faith, through these awful things, we come out on the other side more like Christ. And our joys are deeper and greater. We might have loss that always remains with us and sours a little bit some of the joy that we have, but there is always, always joy. Peter's words are so rich that we come out on the other side and we have this inexpressible and glorious joy because we're receiving the goal of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. Peter continues, "So, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you are now participating in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is finally revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, consider yourself blessed, for the Spirit of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be like those who suffer because they have done something wrong. However, suffer as a Christian and do not be ashamed, but praise God that you've been given the privilege to bear his name. Because the judgment of God begins with the family of God. And so if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? It's hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to have faith." That's the key. Lean into God in the midst of the terrible times and trust that God is working out what he has promised to work out, your good for his glory and your great joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, what kind of love is this that you would call us your children? What kind of love is this that would enable us to call you Abba, Father? What kind of love is this that would allow us to be numbered as your royal heirs? Help us, Father, to remember this as your love takes us through the trials of life and the difficulties and the painful things that most of us want to avoid. And help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to hold on to your rich and sweet promises, so that we will come out on the other side more like your Son, so that we would be able to serve those who suffer, that we will be able to comfort those with the comfort that we have received from you as they go through difficulties, so that you would be glorified. Now, Father, we do ask that you would bring great joy into the hearts of your people as they begin to understand these things, that this place would be filled with joy as we lay hold of your promises and we believe together in your great work of sanctification in our lives. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.